Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that we would see more clearly the amazing love and grace that is displayed in the redeeming work of your Son on our behalf. Equip us with joy for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. I've always found it interesting that when you go to the dentist or the hygienist expects you to respond to their comments with a mouthful of fingers and dental tools. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but have you ever clearly answered any of their questions in that situation? I was at the dentist on Tuesday, and I mainly listened to Samantha, the hygienist, and she told me about their evacuation during the fires. They didn't lose their home, but she said in the rush to grab things of value, she forgot a 100-year-old family heirloom menorah. Instead, she grabbed one of her garden hoses. So later, when I could talk clearly, I asked her if she and her husband were Jewish, and she said, "I am, but my husband's not. He's a Roman Catholic. But he likes the new Pope, so he has a renewed interest in his childhood faith." I said, "Oh, a Goyim?" She said, "Yes." Kind of surprised I knew the word. A Goyim is what Jews call non-Jews. She said, "Yes," and I said, "Oh." And then she asked if I liked the new Pope, and I said, "No. He's more of a politician than a religious leader." And she agreed and said, "Yeah, we don't have anything like that in Judaism." And I said, "No, you have Tanakh." And again, she was surprised that I knew Tanakh. Tanakh is basically the Jewish Bible. It's the equivalent to our Old Testament. So, interested that I seemed to know what a Goyen was and about her religion, she asked if I was Catholic. I said, "No, I'm Protestant, and I preach and teach from the Old Testament at my church." Now, this caught her attention. She said that when she was a child, her parents had given her a book of Bible stories with both Old and New Testament characters. And she said that the New Testament stories were nice, but she liked the Old Testament stories better because they were about real-life situations, gritty, people in trouble, wars going on, and how they responded. I said, "Oh, you mean like Jephthah's vow where he had to sacrifice his only daughter?" She said, "Yes, like that. Good stories." So I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 8, where we find we have three short accounts of judges in Israel in the 13th century B.C. They're sandwiched between the account of Jephthah that we looked at last month and Samson. Now, this account for these judges is just 8 verses, and it's one of those stories that Samantha the hygienist would have found boring. But these verses set the stage for the account of Samson's judgeship, which Samantha would have found extremely exciting. So anything but boring was Samson, but instead he is gritty, action-packed, and Samantha liked that. Now, I've titled the message this morning, Christmas in Judges. The primary focus will be on the birth of Samson in chapter 13, and there we'll see some striking parallels to the birth of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 2. And while the Christmas celebration is about the birth of a Savior far greater than Samson, what we find in this text is that the birth of Jesus was not the first time a Savior was born in Israel. I divided the text into three parts so that we'll see, first of all, the mystery of God's presence. Second, of God's providence. Second, the wonder of God's presence. And finally, some striking parallels between the account of Samson and that of Jesus. And the one big idea in this text is on the top of your handout. It's this: the Bible is theocentric. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And this is important because while the lives of Bible characters are interesting, And they provide us useful example. We must always remember that our focus should be on God and his redeeming plan that's revealed here. Now, someone once told me that the Bible, the word Bible, is an acronym for basic instructions before leaving Earth. Now, that's clever, but it completely misses the point. Because the Bible is not about a religious system or a set of morals or a do's and don'ts about how we should live. It's the story of a divine rescue mission, a rescue mission that is being observed by all of the powers, authorities, and principalities that exist throughout the seen and unseen world, some of whom are pleased with it, and some of whom are not. But regardless, God has his plan. He will succeed, and therefore he will be glorified and praised throughout eternity for his grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, and wisdom, all of which are demonstrated in history and captured in the pages of our Bible. So if this is a starting point, let's look briefly at the three minor judges in chapter 12, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, found at the end of chapter 12. Reading from verse 8. After him here is Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside of his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from the outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebuloni judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebuloni died and was buried at Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Just 8 verses. But notice, first of all, the striking contrast between Jephthah with his one and only daughter, whom he lost to his tragic vow, and that of Ibzan with 60 sons and daughters, who ultimately, when married, brought 120 children into his circle of family. This contrast highlights the mystery of God's providence. The mystery of God's providence. When someone is so blessed and another loses all, we can't help but wonder why. Why does God give so much to some and so little to others? Why does God tell Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt and save the baby Jesus, but not save the other toddlers in Bethlehem from the murderous designs of King Herod? In Acts 12, Herod the Agrippa has James beheaded, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he was about to do the same to Peter. But God sent an angel to rescue Peter. Why not James? This mystery of God's providence is especially close to us now in how some have lost everything in these fires. And some did not. Why? The reality is we will never know. But there's a lesson for us here. And it's this. Our faith must embrace the mystery that God presents in his providence. He always has a purpose. And sometimes our job is simply to kneel in the darkness of our wondering and worship. Because God works all things for his purpose, yet there is a mystery to how he does so. So second, we should also include, if we include verse 7, where we are told that Jephthah died, 3 verses later, it says that Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. 2 verses later, Elon, the Zebuluni, died and was buried. And then three verses later, Abdon, the son of Hillel, died and was buried at Piraton. Now, the rapid staccato we can't miss here. It's something that just kind of jumps off the page. He died. He died. He died. And he died. The same pattern is found in Genesis 5. So this he died truth is not unique to Judges. The pattern's important, for it serves to remind us that there is an obituary that's waiting for each one of us. The commentator George Bush says this: "We can be sure that whatever else we may hear of any man or woman, we are sure to hear one thing, that he died, unless our departure precedes theirs." And this is the reality of life in a fallen world. But we don't talk about death at Christmas because Christmas is about a birth. But we should always be aware that the purpose of that birth was to bring death to death. The purpose of that birth was to bring death to death. Here's our first fill-in. Christmas is about the birth of a Savior born to die, to break the power and sting of death for all who believe that he did. The death of Jesus brings new life. We live because he lives. The gentle beginning in a stable was for the violent overthrow of the curse of death. But it's Christmas, so let's talk about birth. Let's talk about Samson's birth. Let's do a word association exercise, shall we? I say Samson. You say... And that's the natural response, isn't it? But the interesting thing is that Delilah occurs in the middle of the story, and everyone knows about Samson pushing down the pillars of the temple and collapsing it in on the Philistines. That's the end of the story. But the intriguing part is the beginning. His name means... like the sun. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Shimshon. Shimshon. Chapter 13 is a nativity story. It's unique in all of the Old Testament. It begins with the words we have heard before in Judges. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This beginning and what follows in chapter 13 is, like we saw in the three judges of chapter 12, an account of the mystery of God's providence, the mystery of his providence in Israel's sin and his love. Now, providence is just that. The protective care of God is how it's defined. There are two examples of God's protective care in this text. First, Israel's sin. Second, God's patience. And we've talked about this patience of God before. His patience is the ground that underlines the Hebrew word, who remembers it, chesed. Chesed. It means long suffering. His love toward Israel, long suffering, patient, faithful love, in spite of Israel's idolatry. God's patience reaches new highs in the time of Samson because Israel's descent is to a new low into sin. A reoccurring statement in Judges is, then the land had rest. That phrase occurs at the end of each major Judges story up to and including Gideon. But after him, we no longer read of rest for Israel. Now, have they stretched the bounds of God's providence too far? No, because of chesed love. But the answer really is because it's God's chesed love that has caused God to no longer give the land rest in hopes that they will turn in repentance. But unfortunately, they didn't. So there's another repeating phrase in Judges. We've heard this one before as well. Israel cried out. Remember the Hebrew word? Za'ak. Israel cried out. Za'ak. It's a word that means crying in desperation, but not necessarily repentance. And that word, too, now disappears. Because with Za'ak, at least Israel would still acknowledge that Yahweh was their God. But now they have gotten to the point that they're so desperate, there's no cry at all. The situation is so dire at this point, and Israel is so mired in sin that later in the story of Samson, as he begins to fight back against the Philistines, 3,000 Israelites come to him and challenge him. And they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Israel has become so accustomed to slavery, so content in their sin, that they're surprised, no, dismayed, when a Savior comes to deliver them. When we see this picture of Israel, of these desperate straits, we can't help to be but amazed by what happens next. Beginning in verse 2, chapter 13, the God who judges them begins to work for their deliverance. It says, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Dani, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" We're introduced here to a man named Manoah, and we learn something about his wife. She's barren. Even the angel of the Lord seems to rub it in. He says, "Behold, you're barren. You have no children." But then she hears these words of hope: conceive, birth, a son. Now, maybe she's heard these words before, but it's been shattered by perhaps a miscarriage. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that now the angel here speaks them with certainty. Certainty. It's a part of the plan. You will have a son. You will conceive. He will be a son. He will be a Nazarite devoted to God from conception, and he will begin to save Israel. A plan is announced. Now, we have to marvel at how God's providence works through both the great and the small. In this example, he's working through the small. A woman who's barren, and we're never even given her name. She's just Manoah's wife. She's anonymous. And he works here where no human energy or ability is even apparent. There's no starting place to begin. He works amazing thing through incredible difficulties. God displays his power exactly where and when we can contribute nothing, so that we will look to him and know where our hope resides. And that's exactly what we see here when the angel of the Lord paid a visit to this childless, unnamed wife at the time that the Philistines ruled the land. God begins his deliverance of Israel when they were powerless. Not only powerless, but completely numb to the fact that they had a God who had delivered them over and over and over again. The story continues in verse 6, where we see that the wonder of God's presence, and it's in the appearance of the angel. Now, Manoah's wife tells her husband what happened, and her description raises the question of the identity of this strange visitor. And that's what will become the central theme here in the rest of chapter 13. She describes him as a man of God, an expression that could mean a prophet, a human prophet. But as she continues, it becomes clearer that she believes this was no ordinary prophet. She says this, his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Now, this word awesome is a Hebrew word that means fearful yet honored. It means dreaded yet spectacular. We saw this word previously in Judges 6:23 when Yahweh appeared to Gideon. And this man that she sees is, he's terrifying, she says, but he's awesome, overwhelming, yet he engaged me. So overwhelming was he, yet so attractive in his words that he spoke that I didn't even dare to ask his name. And she then tells Manoah what happened to her, including the message that the man gave her. Remember that message? You will conceive, will be a son, be a Nazarite. He will begin to save Israel. She tells Manoah the same thing, but in verse 7, she leaves out the part about his beginning to save Israel. Instead, she says this, the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Angel said nothing about death, but it turns out that her words will be prophetic, because Samson's Nazariteship would begin at conception and would culminate in his death. And in a few months, we'll see that. Now, understandably, Manoah wants confirmation of all this, so he prays. Now, we're used to seeing people pray in the Bible, and we often just kind of pass over that, but I want to stop and pause here and remind us all of the miracle that is occurring here. The miracle is that God hears prayers. Look at verse 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. That's a miracle. That the God who spoke all of creation into existence, the God who sustains it all by the word of his power, the one who is a ruler over all that is the universe contains, actually listens to our words, and he listens to our groaning, and he listens to our complaining, and he listens to our crying, and our fears, and our tears. It's a miracle. Manoah prayed, and God listened, and the angel returned. Now again, Manoah was somewhere else when this is going on, so his wife ran to fetch him. And Manoah asked his questions, and he received basically the same message from the angel. By the end of verse 14, the message that the angel has brought has been repeated now, prenatal instructions. It's been repeated three times, but central to the message has always been this. From conception, the child will be dedicated a Nazarite to God. Now, the word Nazarite means to separate or to abstain. And the Nazarite vow first appears in Numbers 6. It worked like this. It was voluntary. It was temporary. There, a man or a woman could choose to abstain from wine, fermented drink, grapes, and raisins. The hair was to remain uncut, and complete avoidance of anything that would make one unclean was required. They were being set apart to God for a period of time. At the end of the vow, the Nazarite was to present offerings to Yahweh and to shave off his or her hair, which was burned. After the priest performed some additional rituals, the person was then released from the vow and free to return to a normal life. But Samson is a special case. His vow was not voluntary. It was divinely set before conception. No vow was taken. It is not temporary. It will be for his entire life. And the instructions given to Manoah's wife and the command to strictly observe those tells us that Samson's Nazariteship will play an important part in the events ahead that God has planned. The angel makes it clear Samson's destiny from conception is to begin to save Israel. In verse 15, Manoah offers his visitor a meal to honor him, and this offer tells us that Manoah has no clue who this guy is. Visitor rejects the offer and instead tells him to prepare a burnt offering. Now, notice the remark in parentheses. In ESV, it says this, "For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." That's included in the text here, divinely inspired, to show that Manoah thinks a man is simply a human prophet. Telling Manoah to provide a burnt offering is a not-so-subtle hint that he's not human. But Manoah needs more than a hint. Unlike his wife, who was gracious and dared not even ask his name, Manoah boldly says, "Tell me your name." The man gives a strange response. Look at verse 18. "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" He asks his name, and the angel gives him a description. Now, the key to understanding this response is found in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, basically. The psalmist describes God's knowledge in this way. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." By saying his name is wonderful, the angel is claiming the quality of being beyond understanding. His answer reveals the mystery associated with God. This Hebrew word translated wonderful is pele. It is used 13 times in the Old Testament, always in conjunction with God's acts of salvation and judgment, and it's used in Isaiah 9:6 to describe the Messiah. Now, Christmas gives us this verse over and over. Let me read it. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By using this word, wonderful, the man is saying, "My character and nature is beyond your ability to comprehend or even start to understand." In other words, by saying he's incomprehensible, he's saying, "I am God." And that remains true today. His incomprehensibility is still true today. In the opening of John's Gospel in verse 14, we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's true. John and the apostles, at least three of them, had seen the glory of the Lord, but it was veiled in flesh. Veiled not only because there is a mystery and a wonder and an unfathomable depth about God, but also because God is a consuming fire. He is spirit in unapproachable light. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." We need to remember that. We need to remember that God is wholly different. Yet, because of his chesed love, he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. But that revelation is not exhaustive. It is not all comprehensive. God remains a mystery, even to his people. Now, perhaps you've noticed our worship service has taken on a more formal and serious tone over the last couple of years. This has been in, intentional, because worship must not be taken lightly. We should stand in awe at the wonder of God's presence, and the tone and structure of our worship needs to have a weight, a gravitas that reflects the incomprehensible nature of God, yet also celebrates the fact that by grace and because of Christ, He's present with us, even now. God remains a mystery, even to His people. Here's our second fill-in then. By grace alone, I am a new creation, but I remain a creature. I can know God truly, but not completely. All creation is blessed to have the general revelation of God seen in the magnificent order of this cosmos. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1 that no one can say, I didn't know about God. Everyone is without excuse, for God has made His power and glory plain. But the general revelation, that's what we see in nature, is not complete. Because of His grace and love, God chooses to bless countless numbers of His creature to see the truth in His special revelation. It's not basic instructions before leaving earth. It's a special revelation, not given to everyone. Yet God imposes limits even on that knowledge that He has shared with us in the Bible, because He's too wonderful, too glorious, and far beyond our capacity to know. But what He has done is He has graciously given us enough to know about Him so that we can love Him and obey Him and praise Him and serve Him and trust in His promise. And as we do, we should always do so with thankfulness and humility, always with reverence. Because the other side of that coin is that God is to be, of the coin that God is to be feared, is the fact that it's not the kind of fear that's irrational terror, but a fear that grows out of awe and wonder and the headache that comes when you try to get your mind around the immensity of God's foreknowledge, predestination, and the outworking of our free choices in His creation. That'll give you a headache. But we try to understand the wonder of His unsearchable ways, and it is a fear that, the kind of fear that leads to respect and worship and humility, a fear that causes us to want to obey, not out of consequences, but out of gratitude. Gratitude for His mercy. Gratitude for His grace. Gratitude for the gospel. We see this in the closing verses, starting in verse 19, here in chapter 13, where Manoah prepares a goat and some grain as an offering, and he sets it on a rock. And as he and his wife watch, a flame goes up from the rock to heaven, and it says the angel of the Lord went up in the flame. Twice in verses 19 and 20, the writer insists Manoah and his wife were watching. They saw it. He emphasizes this point so that we don't miss the fact that this was a real physical event. And they fell to the ground. Suddenly, Manoah understands. They had seen God, and he says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And you know what? He was speaking a biblical truth. In Exodus 33, Moses, being a friend of God, asked to see God, and God graciously declined to show him His face. He showed him His back, but not His face. And he said this, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Manoah feared they had seen too much. And we look at a passage like this and say, well, he was one of those Old Testament believers. He didn't fully understand. I mean, we do, but he didn't have all of the revelation. But you know what? That's wrong. You know what that is? That's Santa Claus theology. To think God is not dangerous today in the 21st century AD belies the fact that he remains as dangerous now as he was in the 13th century BC. There's never an instance in the Bible after the fall of mankind where the presence of God did not instill fear and trembling and falling to earth in awe and terror at his presence. Who did that? Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, Daniel. If these great saints fell on their face, what should our response be to the living God? But there's something else on this side of the fear of God coin, and it's the comfort of Manoah's wife's words in verse 23. She said, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. You see, Manoah had reverence, but not comfort. He had the fear part right, but not the joy. And God provides both. And what we need to do is to find the right balance between that fear and the comfort assurance and the reverence in all things. Our comfort in worship comes from a proper reverence of his presence, and our joy in serving comes from our fear of this awesome, infinite, eternal God who has reached down to us and not consumed us. Rejoice with trembling, the psalmist writes. And to rejoice with trembling is proper, because God is overwhelming in his majesty. But his intent in his overwhelming majesty is not to overwhelm us to death, but to assure us of his power to save us. That is the wonder of God's presence. Finally, I want to point out the parallel pattern that we find in this nativity story in Judges 13 and the nativity story that we're most familiar with in Luke 1 and 2. Because you know what? We really do see Christmas in Judges. Chapter 13's focus is on the announcement of Samson's birth. Only two short sentences found in 24b, the second half, and verse 25 say anything about his childhood. When chapter 14 opens, it opens with Samson fully grown and setting out to find a wife. The arrangement here of this text begs the question, why would the writer of the Judges single out Samson's nativity story and tell us nothing of his history? The reason is this: because God wants to make the point that with Samson, Yahweh didn't just raise up a judge like he had done before with Ehud or with Deborah or with Gideon. Instead, God grew one. He grew one from scratch. The barren, unnamed woman, a divine vow of a Nazarite, the announcement and instructions from God himself, the fact that he would be dedicated to God from conception, all point to the reality that salvation is never an ad hoc affair. It's never a plan B. Instead, God's redeeming plan was arranged far in advance. Like 13th century BC? No. Far in advance. The saving activities and judges were just shadows intended to point us to the plan of God for a final divine Savior. And they point us to the fact that no human Savior could suffice. Judge after judge after judge after judge failed. Israel returned to their ways. He died, he died, he died, he died. It goes on and on. It's intended to show us that no human Savior can suffice, just as no human priest in the Old Testament could suffice. Only God can save. I said parallels. Now, in particular, the parallels are these. First, Samson's birth was announced to his mother by the angel of the Lord. In Luke 1, Jesus' coming birth was announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Second, the birth of Samson was a total surprise because Manoah's wife was childless. The birth of Jesus was a total surprise because Mary was a virgin. Third, both births were at a time of turmoil. The Philistines were ruling Israel at the time of Samson's birth, and Rome ruled Israel when Jesus was born. Fourth, Samson was dedicated to God from conception as the one who would begin to save Israel. Jesus was also dedicated, but here the parallels break down. Because Jesus was not just set apart to God, Jesus is God. Jesus is God who voluntarily set aside his majesty and took on flesh to be the servant Savior to fully and finally save Israel. And not just Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual Israel, the descendants God promised Abraham in Genesis 15, when God took him by the hand outside and said, remember there's no light pollution at this time, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Could Abraham have numbered the stars? In the most advanced technology that our human minds can invent, we can't even number the stars today. Here's our final fill-in then. Before creation existed, the Father, Son, and Spirit purposed through the saving work of the Son to redeem a people to enjoy God's presence forever. Long before the 13th century BC, God's redemptive plan was determined even before his creating work occurred in which we live. And that's what should stagger our imaginations and amaze us at Christmas. The greater than Samson Savior, who ransomed us at an infinite cost, was marked out for his mission before the world was made and was revealed at the perfect point in time for our redemption. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes this. Peter writes, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith, your faith, your faith, your faith, your hope, your hope, your hope, your hope, my hope are in God. Theocentric. The entire Bible is, of course, and so is the Christmas story. Ancient Israel had the shadow of Christmas in Judges 13, and the birth of Samson, it brought hope to them. But as we'll learn throughout Samson's life, it was not the final hope. We have the reality of Christmas in the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we are incredibly blessed to live on this side of that first Christmas and on this side of the cross, so we can enjoy what the Old Testament believers only saw in shadows and types and only saw from afar, as the writer to the Hebrews says. Yet they believed. They believed. How much more so then should we also believe? Christmas, like all the Bible, is theocentric. It is God-centered. It tells us that God, as a helpless babe, came to save all who believe, just as he planned and just as he willed in eternity past. And this, loved ones, is a Merry Christmas from Judges. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has come, lived perfect life, died in perfect obedience, dead, raised in justification, that we might be saved through him. Help us this Christmas to keep our eyes on the incredible grace displayed in the lowly birth of your Son, who was dedicated to our salvation before time began. Help us to have a theocentric focus on Christmas, that we may boldly proclaim your amazing grace and love to all that we know during a time when people are open to hearing the gospel, so they too can enjoy your presence. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.